I just went with a kind of a normal polka dot one today, so you never know, going to a new place, how people are going to feel about crazy socks, so I toned it down. If you have your Bibles, you could open up to Revelation chapter 5. We'll start there. The main text we'll be looking at is John 15. But it's just a joy to be with you all. We're just really thankful for this church, for your partnership with the Cornerstone Bible College and Seminary over the years. We're thankful for Wes. We're thankful for the opportunities that he has to teach for us. We're proud of him as one of our graduates. And so it's just a joy to be with you all today. As I was thinking about what to preach, one of my favorite texts to preach as it relates to missions is Mark chapter 8. And I actually realized that I preached that the last time that I was here. So I had to go back to the drawing board for this. But I wanted to go to a text that really has the big picture in view. You know, because I think the big picture is so important. In a couple weeks, my family and I were going to be traveling to Utah to see my sister and my mom to celebrate Thanksgiving. And one of the traditions that we have when we get together for the holidays is that we like to do a puzzle, usually around Thanksgiving and Christmas, usually a puzzle with a Christmas theme. But there's a little bit of controversy between my sister and I when it comes to doing puzzles. She is a firm believer in that you should not look at the box while you're doing a puzzle. You know, she thinks it's more challenging that way, that you're going to have to figure out what the picture is without knowing it ahead of time. And I'm on the complete other side. I need to look at the box. I want to know how every single piece fits into the puzzle that we're working on. And so I think I'm right, and I think Scripture agrees with me. The big picture is very important. And we get a sense of the big picture of what is this life all about? What is the world all about? What is the universe all about? And we get that picture from Genesis all the way to Revelation, right? It starts in Genesis, Genesis 12. God calls Abraham, and he says, I'm going to bless you. And the reason I'm going to bless you is so that you would be a blessing to the nations, that the nations would glorify me through you. And that's the same picture that we have in Revelation chapter 5. Look at Revelation 5. Verse 8, so taking that scroll, what we just sang about just a few moments ago. Verse 8 says, when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain. And by your blood, you ransom people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. That's the big picture. That's where everything is going. Everything is headed toward people from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation worshiping the Lamb because he was slain. That's where all of our lives are one day headed. Now, we forget sometimes that just a few verses before this, John is actually weeping, right? Why is he weeping? Because for a moment, it looks like that no one's going to be able to open this scroll. I mean, he's looking at the puzzle pieces of his life. If that's not going to happen, like, I'm in jail, the church is persecuted, things aren't going well. He looks at those pieces. He doesn't know how are these possibly going to fit into anything good. And what does he do? He weeps. But then he's reminded. There is a big picture. Everything will work out. This is where eternity is headed, to the glory of the Son from all nations. And so what happens when we lose sight of the big picture? Similar to John, we can find ourselves weeping when we look at the circumstances around our lives. But when we remember the big picture, we find our lives full of joy and purpose and fruit and worship. And so we have to remember the big picture. We want to align our lives with what God is doing in the world. And really, I think that's what John 15 is all about. We want to abide in Christ so that we would enjoy fruit in missions. And so let's pray, and then we'll turn to John 15 and look through this. Lord, what a wonderful weekend to be able to come together, to be reminded of the big picture of what this life is all about. Lord, we confess that far too often we are distracted or we forget what we're really supposed to be living for. And normally when we do that, we're like John. In one way or another, we find ourselves weeping or frustrated or angry or disappointed at the way that our lives look. We look at the pieces of our life and we think, how do these possibly come together in a way that is going to bring us happiness or even to bring you glory? And yet we need to remember the big picture. We need to remember what this life is all about, that it's about Christ receiving glory from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. That's where eternity will end up. And so may we participate in what Christ is still doing in the world about rescuing people from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. Show us how we can do that as we abide in him through John 15. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. So John chapter 15. So first, abide in Christ by understanding what he came to do. So abide in Christ by understanding what he came to do. Look at John 15 verses 1 through 4. It says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. Now, to understand really what Jesus is talking about here in John 15, I think we have to sort of get a big picture of the book of John. What is the book of John, the Gospel of John, really all about? What's John's purpose? Now, the nice thing about John is that he tells us exactly why he's writing this book in John chapter 20. You could flip over there, John 20, verses 30 and 31. I teach a class on how to study the Bible, and many times you're asking the question, what does the author mean, or what is he trying to accomplish by writing? And we love authors that just come out and tell us, hey, this is what I'm trying to accomplish in writing. And that's exactly what John does here. John 20, verse 30. It says, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So why does John write his gospel? He wants people to believe. He wants people to believe and to have life in Christ. He has an evangelistic focus to his entire gospel. So wherever you are in John's gospel, you should be asking the question, how does this text help me to believe? Or how does it help me to be doing the same thing that John's doing, trying to be a witness to the world about how life is found in Christ? Now, you see this in many ways. You think about even the I am statements of John's gospel, right? Jesus makes these statements. He is the bread of life. He's here to bring life. He is the light of the world, right? So he's here to bring life, not just to a few people, but he's actually here to bring life to the entire world. He is the door. He's the only one that gives you access to the Father. He is the good shepherd, right? The good shepherd who has not just the sheep that he's talking to right there, but sheep from another fold that he must bring also. He is the resurrection in the life, and then he is the way, the truth, and the life. The big picture of John's gospel is I want you to see that Jesus is the only source of light and life for the entire world. You can think, of course, of John 3:16, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. So there's an evangelistic focus to the entire gospel of John. And you can see that even in how the book is structured. The first 12 chapters of John are all about the things that Jesus did to prove he is the Son of God. And really the second half of the book is preparing his disciples for ministry after he's gone. Look at John chapter 17, verse 18. This is in Christ's prayer as he's about to go and be crucified. John 17, 18, it says, as you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. So Christ was sent. Christ is seeing his missionary effort from the Father, and he's passing that along to his disciples. Go over one more chapter, chapter 18, verse 20. Or no, chapter 20, rather. Chapter 20, sorry about that. Chapter 20, verse 21. Jesus appearing to his disciples, right, after his resurrection, verse 21, chapter 20, Jesus said to them, "Peace be with you, as the Father sent me, even so I am sending you." Right, so the work that Jesus started, he's sending his disciples to do the very same kind of work, to be a witness to the world of how life is found in Christ. So in that sense, when you think about John 13 to 17, it's really preparation for ministry. Preparation for ministry to the world. That's the context of John 13 to 17. Now, why is that important? Well, because I think many times when we read John 13 to 17, we just sort of think like this is just instruction for how I can be a better Christian, right? You know, I read about abiding in Christ and, you know, bearing fruit. It's like if I want to, you know, grow in my Christian character, then I abide in Christ. Now, that's true. That will happen if you abide in Christ. But really, the context is very different. If you want to be fruitful in ministry, if you want to see the world impacted with Christ, that's really what it's about in John 15, about abiding in Christ, to see the world impacted for the sake of Christ. So back to John 15. He says at the verse 1, "I am the true vine." So what is the vine? Like many of the I am statements in John's gospel, this is a reference to the Old Testament. So if you want to, you could flip back to Psalm 80, and we see a picture of the vine. Psalm 80, verses 8 and 9. Says, "You brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it. It took deep root and filled the land." And so Israel is pictured as a vine that God planted that was supposed to produce fruit. Now, what's the problem? The fruit that God designed it to bear, it didn't bear. It actually bore something completely different. Look at Isaiah chapter 5. And you can see God has a design for it that it doesn't quite work out the way that God designed. Isaiah 5, 1 and 2 says, "Let me sing for my beloved, my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes," right? It didn't do what it was supposed to do. God put his nation there for a purpose, right, to be a light to the nations. And what happened? They disobeyed, right? They got involved in sin. They forgot what they were actually there to do. You get a little picture of what they were there to do in Isaiah 27. I think that's the last flipping that I'll have us do. But Isaiah 27, verse 2, you get a picture of God's original intention for this vine. Verse 2, Isaiah 27. "In that day, a pleasant vineyard, sing of it. I, the Lord, am its keeper. Every moment I water it, lest anyone punish it. I keep it night and day. I have no wrath. Would that I had thorns and briars to battle. I would march against them. I would burn them up together, or let them lay hold of my protection. Let them make peace with me. Let them make peace with me. In days to come, Jacob shall take root. Israel shall blossom and put forth shoots and fill the whole world with its fruit." What was God's design for the vine? That it would put forth shoots and fill the earth with good fruit. That Israel would be a light to the nations. That Israel would bring divine blessing to every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. The very same thing that God said in Genesis 12. So what is Christ saying back in John 15 when he says, "I am the true vine"? He's saying, "I am the true picture of what Israel was intended to be. I am the one who's going to bring divine blessing to every nation. And you will find your true fruitfulness to the nations only through abiding in me. That's the image that Jesus has in mind when he says that he is the true vine and his disciples are the branches. You are the means through which I will bring blessing to the nations. That's what he means. Again, why is this important? Because I think we tend to think that when it's about abiding in Christ is just, oh, I read my Bible and I grow as a Christian. But Jesus is saying way more than that. He's saying, abide in me. Align yourself with my purposes in the world and you will bear the kind of fruit that only I can bear. You will see the nations impacted for the glory of Christ. Abiding in Christ starts with a recognition of what Christ came to do. Christ came to bring life to the world. He laid down his life to purchase people from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. You know, far too often we simply just forget, what is Christ really doing in the world? We can forget that, obviously, as an individual, but we can even forget that as a church. Like, what are we supposed to be about? We're supposed to be about what he is about. At the heart of abiding in Christ is the desire to see the gospel go to the nations. Abiding in Christ is not really some vague mystical experience. It's really just Christ saying, you be about what I'm about. That's abiding in Christ. Make your aim the same aim that I have. And if you do that, you will bear much fruit. And so the question then is, what are we about? Is the aim of our life to make Christ known to every tribe, tongue, people, and nation? If it is, we're going to find fruitfulness and joy and purpose. But if it isn't, we're probably going to find ourselves frustrated, right? We're going to look at those pieces of our life and we're going to think, well, this doesn't fit together, right? My life, I thought I was building a picture of comfort. Or I thought I was building a picture of that I'll always be entertained and enjoying life. Or I thought this was going to come together to show that I would have everything that I need. But that's not the picture that we're building. If we're abiding in Christ, the picture that we have is that Christ will one day receive glory from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. And so beware of substitutes, right? Especially beware of subtle substitutes for the big picture that aren't really the big picture. I think sometimes we want to see truth prevail in our culture, right? And that's a good desire. But is that the big picture that Christ is trying to build? Not necessarily, right? We have no guarantee that this country will ever go back to the way it was. It could just get worse, right? So we can't have that as our big picture, right? Or a good family or, you know, good relationships. Again, we have no guarantees that that's going to be where all of this ends up. But we do have a guarantee that Christ will be exalted among the nations. So make that the aim of your life, because you'll find joy and purpose there. When we lose sight of that big picture, the real big picture, you know, we start to get frustrated. And we see those pieces of our life and we don't understand how they're fitting into the ideas that we had. And it's only when we align ourselves back with what Christ is doing in the world that we find joy and purpose and fruit once again. So keep Christ's heart for the nations as the driving force of your life and your ministry. All right, so if you've aligned your life with Christ's plans and purposes, what can you expect? Well, the glorious truth of John 15, 4 and 5 is that you can expect much fruit. Look at John 15, 4 and 5. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. And so here we have that familiar picture of the vine and the branches. Jesus is the vine. Jesus is the source of all life, right? The vine gives life to all of the branches. Now, if the branches get cut off or they're not connected to the vine, what's going to happen to those branches? They're going to dry up. They're going to wither. There'll be no life in them. And Jesus is saying it's the very same thing with you. He is the vine. Our life comes from him. Now, if we get disconnected from that vine, what's going to happen to us? We'll kind of dry up and wither, and we're certainly not going to produce any fruit. And so Christ is saying, stay connected to me. Stay connected to the true source of life, and you will find my life flowing through you. It's kind of a remarkable picture, right? The life of Christ coursing through your veins. I mean, what a wonderful idea. And what's the result in verse 5? That you will bear maybe a little bit of fruit. No, right? You will bear much fruit. Now again, remember the context. What kind of fruit is Jesus talking about? Is he simply saying, you know, abide in me and you'll grow in your Christian character? Like a Galatians 5 kind of fruit. Now I think, again, that's true, that if you abide in Christ, you will grow in your character. But what's the idea of the true vine again? The true vine is, I'm going to bring fruit to the nations. So when he says, abide in me and you will bear fruit, what's he saying? Stay connected to me and you will bear fruit among the nations. You will get to take part in what Christ is doing in the world about bringing people from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation to worship him. That's the kind of fruit that he talks about. In verse 16, right, he says that this is, that I appointed you to bear fruit and that your fruit should remain, or your fruit should abide. Your fruit is going to keep going, right? Again, is that Christian character? Like, I guess you could say, like, your character abides forever, but no, people, right, abide forever, right? The fruit of other people coming to know Christ, they abide forever. Or in John chapter 14, before this, he talks about the greater works that they're going to do. I mean, what kind of greater works are they going to do? You know, are they going to walk on water and raise the dead and all of these things? No. What are they going to, in what sense are they going to do greater works than Christ? They're going to see more evangelistic fruit in their lives than even Christ saw in his life. Right? I mean, how many disciples were there at the time that Christ was raised from the dead? I mean, maybe a few hundred, right? Peter preaches one sermon in Acts 2, and how many people get saved? I mean, 3,000, right? That's the greater works. You're going to see more people respond to the gospel in your life than even I saw in mine. And that's the context here of the fruit. That's the kind of fruit that they are going to bear if they remain in Christ. And so Christ, alive in you, will put his life on display through you to produce life in other people. I think sometimes we think of our lives as, I want to live for Christ, you know, because of what he's done for me, he's worthy, and so I'm going to live for him. But these verses are kind of saying, I want to live from him, right? He is the source of life, and that my life is only found in connection with him. And so I want to allow my life to be lived from him, so that his life then goes on to produce life in others. Now, of course, one of the questions you would have is, how does that actually happen, right? Like, I'm just a stay-at-home mom, and I'm, you know, changing diapers and doing all these things. I'm with the kids all day. How is it that God's going to bear this kind of evangelistic fruit in my life? Or I'm, you know, working from home these days, and the only people that see me are, you know, my coworkers will see me on Zoom or something like that. How is it that my life can contribute to what God is doing in the world when it seems like that I have such little influence? Well, a few things to think about. First, I would say, you know, remind yourself that this is true. That if you remain in him, he will produce much fruit through you, wherever you are. I think that's what Paul has in mind when he says things like in Colossians 3, you know, set your mind on the things above, where Christ is. Like, remember who he is. Remember what he's doing in the world. And when you start to do those things, you find that you will begin to produce this kind of fruit. But secondly, I think that realize that part of seeing Christ's life on display in your life is also seeing Christ's death be on display in your life. turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We definitely like the sound of, you know, Christ's life on display through us. Christ's life, Christ living through us. That sounds wonderful. But of course, the downside of that is that the way that that happens usually is that Christ also uses our life to display his death in some way. Right? First Peter would say that we're sharers of Christ's sufferings. Paul in Colossians would say that he would fill up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Not that Christ's afflictions were in any way insufficient, but that Paul is going to have a chance to display the sufferings of Christ. And so look at 2 Corinthians 4. Paul begins to describe what this life looks like. What does it look like for the life of Christ to be on display through us in a way that produces life in someone else? Verse 7. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. Right? So God intentionally took these wonderful truths, took the life of Christ, and he's going to display it through us. But what's the problem? We're just earthen vessels. We're weak. But Paul says God did that intentionally to show that the surpassing power would be from God and not from us. So here's Paul's description of what ministry, fruit-bearing ministry in a fallen world is going to look like. Verse 8. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. That's ministry in a fallen world. If I want to bear fruit for Christ, if I want Christ's life to be on display through my life, it's also going to mean that Christ's death is going to be on display in my life. The death of Christ is at work so that the life of Christ will also be at work. You know, so you ask that question again. So how can I, if I'm, you know, just in a cubicle all day, or if I'm at home with the kids all day, how is it that my life could possibly bear gospel fruit? Well, this is how. In various ways, God will allow your life to display both the death of Christ and the life of Christ. But the encouragement is that God will do that so that life is produced in other people. Right? I mean, you're dying to self to care for others is not going to go unnoticed. You know, Sinclair Ferguson tells the story of his conversion. And part of his testimony is that he heard a testimony of a businessman who was in his same hometown. And the way that the testimony of this businessman worked was that, you know, he wasn't, you know, a saved person or anything like that. He got this new job. He moved into town. And he started going through the office, you know, getting to know, you know, what goes on here, who's working over here, all these kinds of things. So this businessman is walking by, you know, this room where there's all these people typing away. And he notices that one person is typing faster and more consistently than every other person in the office. And so he thinks, oh, that's kind of strange. And so, you know, a few days later, he walks by the office again and he hears the very same thing. There's people typing, but he can tell that there's one person who's typing faster and more consistently than everybody else. And so he asks a coworker, says, so what's going on with this gal who's typing faster and more consistently than everybody else? And his coworker says, you know, oh, that's so-and-so, she's a Christian. And so that was the thought that stuck in his head and eventually led to this guy's salvation, which then eventually led to Sinclair Ferguson getting saved. There was something about the fact that she was working harder and more consistently than everybody in the office, and that that person attributed that to the fact that she's a Christian, right? So I don't know all the circumstances of how that happened, but I imagine this lady typing away in her office, and what do you think her coworkers thought of her? They must have just loved her work ethic, you know, that she's a hard worker, and wow, what a person who loves the company. It's like, no. What happens if you're working hard and no one else wants to work hard? How do they treat you? They treat you poorly, right? I mean, they're going to mock you. They're going to talk behind your back. And so I imagine that that's the situation that this lady was in. But she doesn't care, right? Because she knows, who am I working for? I'm working for the Lord. I'm not working for man. But in that little way, right, her life was an opportunity to display the death of Christ, right? The mocking and the ridicule that Christ received was the same sort of mocking and ridicule that she would receive. But as the death of Christ was on display in her life, so also the life of Christ was on display in saving this coworker, and then in saving Sinclair Ferguson, and then his ministry that would go on to so many others, right? And I bet she probably has no idea that that happened. But as she abided in Christ, she would see gospel fruit. You know, in big and small ways, the dying of Jesus will be on display in your life, but so also the life of Christ. Maybe it's the daily dying of laying your life down to change diapers, clean up spills, or care for an aging parent. Maybe it's the dying of being kind to coworkers when they're unkind to you. Or maybe for some of us, it will be the literal dying of Christ for the sake of the gospel and persecution. But God will use it all to display the life of Christ in your life and produce life in other people. And this isn't just wishful thinking. This is what Paul is saying in 2 Corinthians 4, is that God intentionally puts the death of Christ on display in your life so that the life of Christ would also be on display in your life, and that other people would then be saved. This is how God works. And so if you are abiding in Christ, if you're making sure that that's the central thing, I want to see Christ exalted among the nations, he will produce much fruit through that. You know, and sometimes we'll get to see that fruit, and those are glorious times when we get to see that God produced life in someone else, even through Christ being at work in us. But oftentimes, I think we're going to have to wait until we're with Christ to actually see all the fruit that Christ produced even through us, even when we didn't see it. And I think we'll be shocked when we think about our own lives and the lives of others and how much fruit Christ bore through us, even when we didn't even know what was going on. I mean, you might feel like a trial or a sickness has taken you out of formal ministry. And you might even feel like your social circle at this point is so small that, and how in any way could I produce this kind of fruit? But God can still do it. Christ's death and life are at work in you, even when you don't get to see the fruit that comes from it. So enjoy the fruit of abiding in Christ. When Christ's big picture is your big picture, you will produce much fruit for the sake of Christ. Turn back to John 15. Abide in Christ and joyfully participate in his work is the third point. Abide in Christ to joyfully participate in his work. Now, before he gives just encouragement after encouragement after encouragement to abide in him and all the fruit that's going to come through that, he does first give a warning. And in verses 5 and 6, we need to beware the devastating consequences of not abiding in Christ. Look at verse 5. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. In verse 5, Christ says, again, apart from him, apart from his life being working in your life, you can accomplish some stuff, right? No, you can do nothing. You know, how much fruit are you going to see if you don't abide in Christ? If you don't align yourself with what Christ is doing in the world, how much fruit can you expect in your life? None. And then he gives a picture of that in verse 6. The person that doesn't abide is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. You know, if you as an individual or as a church start to do ministry apart from Christ's empowerment, this is what you can expect. And these are scary verses, right? I mean, the idea of being withering away and being bundled up and thrown into a fire and burned, these are scary verses. No one wants to experience what Christ is describing in verse 6. Now, I don't think he's describing a loss of salvation or people that don't truly know Christ, because again, think about the context, right? He's saying, if you abide in me, if you make my aim your aim, then you will bear much fruit. Now, if you decide to pursue other things and go other directions, what can you expect your life and ministry to be like? Dry and fruitless. You'll be like a stick that just kind of gets withered away and is bundled up and thrown into the fire. Right? I don't think he's saying you're going to lose your salvation or anything like that. What's he saying? You're going to lose the opportunity to bear much fruit. Like, Christ has designed it so that you would bear much fruit, that your church would bear much fruit in its ministry to the nations. Now, if you don't want to do that, if you don't want to abide, what's he going to do? He's going to toss it aside and find something else. I think this warning is similar to Revelation chapter 2. Right? He's talking to these churches, genuine believers. And he's saying that there's some issues in your church. You're not being the witness, right? You're not being the lampstand that you're intended to be. And unless you repent and come back and abide in me again, what's going to happen? I'm going to remove your lampstand. Does that mean that they're going to not be saved? No, it just means you're going to lose the witness opportunity that you had. And that should be tragic to us. The fact that we might lose the opportunity to bear fruit for Christ. I think that's what he's talking about in verse 6. And so beware of the devastating consequences of not abiding in Christ. I mean, what a tragedy that Christ is promising that if we abide in him, we'll bear this kind of fruit. And there are some that would just choose not to abide and lose the opportunity to bear this kind of fruit for Christ. Don't let it be you. Don't let it be your church. You know, it might be that if you're experiencing spiritual dryness, it may be that it's because you've stopped thinking about what is Christ really here to do. I've made my life about something other than Christ being exalted among the nations. And I'm experiencing verse 6 right now. You know, come back to Christ. Abide in him again, and you will get to bear much fruit. And so he does give a warning, a serious warning in verse 6. But the rest of this section is all encouragement. If you abide in me, here's what you can expect. Enjoy the numerous benefits of abiding in Christ. Look at verse 7. He says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. Abide in me, and what are you going to experience? Answered prayer. The Father's glorified. You'll experience the love of the Father and the Son, and your joy will be full. I mean, look back at verse 7, answered prayer. Ask whatever you wish, and it will be done. Now, of course, remember the context, right? We're about abiding in Christ. We want to see his purposes accomplished in the world. We want to see Christ exalted to the nations. If that's your heart, then ask for whatever you want, and I will do it. I mean, that's an incredible promise. Whatever you want, if you're about what I'm about, then ask away and it will be done. If your heart is aligned with his heart, then ask. Right? Lord, I live in Brentwood, but I want to play a part in what you're doing in the world. Use me. Show me how I can be a part of bearing fruit for the nations. Lord, send out people from our church to impact the world for Christ. Lord, make us aware of people that we can partner with so that we can join in the work that you're doing in the world. If you're praying those kinds of prayers, Christ will answer. I mean, what do we find ourselves usually praying for? Even though we have a promise like this, what do we end up praying for? My dog, you know, is not feeling well. My cat, my uncle's having knee surgery. It's not that God doesn't care about those things. He does. But what do you really care about? What is the driving force of your prayer life? You know, a convicting question that comes up sometimes is, if all of our prayers of the last week were answered, what would change? And I think sometimes we'd have the healthiest pets and distant relatives than anyone else in the entire world, right? Or maybe we'd have more Republicans that get voted in, or better policies enacted. I mean, don't misunderstand me. Some of these things are important. But if that's all that we're praying for, I mean, we have no guarantees that God's going to answer those prayers, right? I mean, we don't know what's going to happen to our uncle. We don't know what's going to happen to our dog or our cat. We don't get promises about those things. But we have a promise here that if we pray asking that Christ would be exalted among the nations, Christ says it will be done for you. And so let's spend our time praying about things that are guaranteed to succeed and are guaranteed to bring Christ glory. And so enjoy the fruit of answered prayer by aligning your prayers with what Christ is doing in the world. Verse 8, you have this other amazing promise. It says, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. The Father's design is that he would bear fruit through you. He wants to be glorified through you bearing fruit. I mean, what an amazing privilege of abiding in Christ is that we get to glorify the Father. That's actually the way that the Father wants to be glorified, is through us bearing fruit. You know, in verses 9 and 10, you're going to experience the love of the Father and the Son. You know, in verse 9, it says, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. You know, when we make our aim Christ's glory among the nations, we're participating in the family business. And we experience the love of that family, Father and Son. What they're all about, we're all about. And we get to enjoy the love and the fellowship with Father and Son that comes with working together for their purposes. And then verse 11, these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. If you abide in Christ, if you make it the aim of your life to see Christ exalted among the nations, you will have fullness of joy. Fullness of joy is going to be found in joining the Father and Son in what they're doing. And so where are you looking for joy? You know, abiding and living for Christ does involve sacrifice, right? If I want to be used by God among the nations, it might mean that I need to go somewhere that maybe is uncomfortable and that in one sense I don't really want to go. Or maybe it means that I have to give up certain things, you know, to see the progress of the gospel in other ways. And at times, we might wonder, is the sacrifice really worth it? Like, I might find more joy if I just kind of stay put where I am. Or I might find more joy if I sort of just keep the things that I like rather than getting rid of things for the sake of the gospel. But Christ is promising fullness of joy as we seek his purposes in the world. The most joyful you will be is when you're living for the progress of the gospel. That's what Christ is saying. That's a promise, right? His joy would be in you and that your joy would be full if you're abiding in him to bear fruit among the nations. Look at John chapter 4. after his discussion with the woman at the well. The woman goes back to tell all the people that Christ is the one, or Jesus is the Messiah, that he's the one who told me everything that I ever did. Look how Jesus instructs his disciples after this. Verse 34, chapter 4. It says, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." Right? That's John 15, right? That he wants to do what the Father is doing in the world. Our abiding in Christ is the same thing, right? Our food then is to do the will of Christ who sent us. Verse 35, "Do not say there are yet 4 months, then come the harvest. Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes. See that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and reaper may," what? "Rejoice together." Fullness of joy in participating in bearing fruit in the world. I mean, the other gospels say, Jesus says what? "The harvest is plentiful, the laborers are few." If you abide in me, if you go out, you're going to bear much fruit. I mean, I think sometimes we think it's reversed, right? The laborers are many and the harvest is little, right? No. The harvest is plentiful. It's the laborers who are few. There's not a lot of people that want to abide in Christ and bear this kind of fruit in the world. So if you do it, what's he saying? You can expect a rich harvest if you're about what he is about. Turning back to John 15. How do we participate in what God is doing in the world? How do we participate in what Christ is doing in the world? Verses 12 to 17 says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I've called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, so that," again, "whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you so that you will love one another." How do I participate in what God is doing in the world? Here he says, in one sense, it's as simple as love one another. Right? This is my command. This is how you're going to bear fruit, that you love one another. You know, I think sometimes we think, how do I participate in what God's doing in the world? And we think big picture, like maybe I'll be a missionary, maybe I'll be a pastor, maybe I'll be a church planter, and certainly nothing wrong with those things. But don't underestimate the power of ordinary, sacrificial love. You know, whenever I think of these verses, I think of Ruth, right? What did Ruth do, right? Did she have these kind of big missionary dreams and she went to, you know, it's like, not really. What did she cared for her mother-in-law, right? Her ministry was to one person. She set aside like her own trials and difficulties and things that she had gone through. And she decided, I'm going to show the love of Christ to one person, to Naomi. And what did God do through one person showing ordinary Christ-like love to one other person? He brought forth Christ, right? Ruth ends up being part of how God brings forth David and eventually the son of David. And she didn't do anything extraordinary in that sense that we might think. All she did was love one person. And I think that's what Christ is saying, that sometimes it doesn't have to be these huge things. We can just love, sacrificially love the people around us and see God work to produce fruit. Other ways that you can sacrificially love, he talks again about prayer in these verses, that we can pray for the progress of the gospel. And then obviously beyond that, there's many things we could do. We could give of our own finances to see the progress of the gospel. We could go ourselves to people that need the gospel. Or we could help send people for the sake of the gospel. But in all these ways, we should think about how can we be involved in what God is doing in the world. And then in verses 14 to 17, right, he says he calls them his friends. Right? No longer do I call you servants, I call you friends. That we get to participate in what God is doing as friends, as family. You could think of it this way. Like, let's say that you give your kids a list of tasks to do, right? You need to clean your room, you need to tidy up here, you need to do the dishes, you need to fold the clothes, you need to put all these things away and get everything tidy. Now, they would probably do that, right, if you asked them to do that, hopefully. But they would essentially be like servants, right? I mean, they're just sort of doing what you're saying to do. They don't know why you're asking them to do these things. But let's say you said, you know, it's mommy's birthday. And we want to have a big party in this house for her. And so we need to clean this room and we need to get this together and we need to put these things away. Then how do they go about those tasks? With joy, right? Because they love their mom and they want to honor her. And so all the things that they're doing, they do it with joy. And it's the same for us, right? Sometimes we forget, what is God really doing? What has he invited us to participate in? And we see the Christian life as read your Bible, pray, help other people. And we sort of go through it almost like servants, that we're just sort of accomplishing tasks. But that's not what it is. The picture is we are his friends. We know what he's doing. He is saving people from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. Christ will be glorified. So now when I think about the Christian life, that's where it's going. And so I participate like kids getting ready for the parents' birthday party. I want to do this. I get to do this. I'm excited to be participating with God and what he's doing in the world. So that is the big picture of what Christ is doing in the world. He's purchasing people from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. And you get to take your little few pieces of the puzzle and put it together in that big picture. I mean, what a privilege we have. You know, if you're looking at those pieces in your life and you're not sure how they fit, maybe you've lost sight of the big picture, like look back at the box, right? Look at the box of the puzzle to see what is God doing. Turn to Revelation 5. Look there, read there, remind yourself of what he's doing. And then the pieces of your life will begin to fit into place, into what he's doing. This is an invitation in John 15 to abide and bear much fruit. As individuals, may we all respond to this invitation and joyfully participate in what he's doing. As a church, let us joyfully respond to this invitation and take part in what he's doing. Because when we do, we see incredible things. Prayers are answered. We glorify the Father. We get to experience his love and his life in us, and we will receive fullness of joy, and we will bear much fruit. Let's pray. Father, these are just incredible encouragements. I imagine myself in the disciples' shoes hearing that Christ is going to go away and that he's not going to be with us anymore. And there being a human sense, well, how are we possibly going to do this? How can we possibly carry on what Christ began in bringing his light and his life to the nations? And here's the answer. That Christ will display his life through us if we abide in him. And if we abide in him, we will bear much fruit. If our desire is to see Christ glorified, we can ask for anything, and you will do it. And so we ask, Lord, use us. Use each of us as an individual to bear this kind of fruit for Christ. Use this church, use our church as churches that will bear this kind of fruit for the sake of Christ. And may we experience the love and joy of the Father and the Son as we do this. Lord, we're so privileged to be your people. We're so privileged to be the branches that you would use to bring your glory to the nations. Encourage us with these things. Pray that these would be the big picture that we wake up with every morning. Help us to not be distracted. Help us to not start focusing on smaller things. Help us to always have this in view. And may we see great fruit. Lord, we know that we'll trust you, even if we don't see it in the moment. We'll trust that you are doing it, and we'll get to see it in eternity. But we pray, Lord, even encourage us today with fruit. Show us how you're bearing this kind of fruit even through us today. And we'll thank you for it. In Christ's name, amen.